We'll be reading Genesis chapter 3, the first 13 verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" But the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this morning. In John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, published in 1667, he sets the scene of Eden for us like this. He says, "Out of the fertile ground God caused to grow all trees of noblest kind for sight, smell, and taste. But amid them all stood the tree of life, high, eminent, blooming fruit of vegetable gold, but next to life, our death, the tree of knowledge grew fast by." Chapter 2 in Genesis ended with a very idyllic scene. God had given mankind everything necessary so that he could pursue life, liberty, and eternal happiness. Placed in paradise, ruling over every creature, blessed with the communion of male and female. How could things go wrong, right? That's what we're asking at the end of chapter 2. Everything is going so well. How could things go wrong? Well, as Milton says, next to life, our death. Right there amidst these Edenic joys was that one probation. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will die a gruesome death. You will die a deadly death. You will surely die. So we see, even though they are surrounded, man and woman are surrounded by life, still the threat of death loomed large. And here is the greatest tragedy of all, brothers and sisters. With the choice before them, our first parents choose death over life. This is where all of your problems start. Did you know that? Every problem you have ever faced in life, pain, suffering, fear, frustration, loss, anger, whatever it might be, it can all be traced back to this one moment. This is where sin enters the world. Now, people don't like to talk about sin. I don't know if you're aware of that. People don't like to talk about sin in our culture all that much. In fact, even in church, people don't like to talk about sin. Whole churches have removed that language from their hymnals, and they refuse to preach about it from their pulpits. And yet here we are, we're faced with this text that has sin written all over it. It would be impossible to mention anything else in a sermon from this passage. But why should we be ashamed to do so? You know, if preaching was about making people feel comfortable, then sure, yeah, perhaps we shouldn't mention sin all that often. But if preaching is about getting you from this life to life eternal, we approach this text with boldness because this is our history, after all. Did you know that? This is your history. And regardless of what people think nowadays, you cannot erase history. You know, there's a lot of talk about being on the wrong side of history. And this is an argument that's made to people who perhaps have a stance that is seen as arrogant or bigoted. They take a position, and that people are saying it's short-sighted, it's foolish, or it's just plain wrong. And they say, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You know, in future generations, you don't want people to look back and say that you were wrong. Well, guess what? Adam was on the wrong side of history. Adam was on the wrong side of history. Our first parent, unfortunately, found himself on the wrong side of history. And this is our family story. So we have to own that. But as we will see this morning, we don't need to be defined by Adam's failure. We don't need to stand on the wrong side of history with him. This is why, friends, we are not ashamed or afraid to talk about sin in this church, because we have a solution for it as well. That solution is found in Jesus Christ, who invites us over to the right side of history. Jesus, who says that we can stand with him and be found in him and be defined by him and his works. So sin does not need to get the final say in your life, brothers and sisters. Let your Savior have the final say. So today we do not, as we approach Genesis 3, we do not rewrite history. We do not try to erase our history. We own our history. I want you to hear me on this. We need to own our sin, because it is only when you own your sin that you may own your Savior. So we come to this text boldly. And I want us to begin by looking at the first of three main characters that appear in this passage, in this narrative. The first character is the serpent. Questions abound as to the nature of the serpent. And as you've probably figured out by now, I don't have all the answers. I think I say that every sermon. There's a lot of stuff that we just can't get into, and I just don't know the answers to. There's a lot of things about the nature of the serpent that we will not know this side of heaven, much less in this sermon. But here's where we need to begin. Genesis 3 presents us with real history. Real history, just as chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis present us with real history. This is not some version of, you know, Aesop's Fables or the Chronicles of Narnia or anything like that. Now, this is a real serpent that we encounter in verse 1 of chapter 3. The end of verse 1 makes sure that we recognize he's a real serpent that belongs to God's created order. It says that he is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord made. He belongs to real creation. And yet, although the snake is entirely natural, there is something supernatural happening here as well. Namely, that's the fact that the serpent can talk. How can this be? Well, that's because this serpent is being possessed, or at the very least, purposed by Satan. He is not acting or speaking in and of his own power, but he is being acted upon by an outside greater power, namely the devil. Now, perhaps what I've just said, you all have taken for granted for most of your life. Yes, of course, the serpent is Satan, and we all know this. But if we're being honest, it doesn't tell us that anywhere in Genesis 3. It just says the serpent. How do we know that this is Satan? Well, we need to step back, and we need to take Scripture as a whole to answer that question. The whole Bible must always be taken together as one story with one author, who is God. And oftentimes, the Bible doesn't present us all the facts about a certain issue right at once. In fact, rarely ever does. So if we want to know the whole story, we need to look at the whole story. And so as we look at the rest of Scripture, we can put the pieces of this puzzle together. And in this case, we come to the firm conviction that this serpent is none other than Satan himself. We know this, first of all, from Job. Job chapters 1 and 2 is the first time in Scripture where we encounter this character known as Satan. Remember the story. He comes into God's presence because he wants to tempt his God servant Job. Satan comes from the Hebrew word Satan. It's the same exact word, and it means the accuser or the adversary. And so what we find this adversary doing in Job is consonant with what we find the serpent doing in Genesis 3. Namely, he comes as a stumbling block to prosperous mankind. Now, as we move into the New Testament, we find Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, refer to Satan, this time using the Greek word diablos, which we translate as the devil. And he says that Satan, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. And of course, deception is the marker of the serpent's interaction and his speech in Genesis 3. But the last piece of the puzzle doesn't come until the very end, until Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, John makes the connection for us, and it's very crystal clear, it's explicit. Revelation 12, 9, this is what we read. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Here he uses both the Greek and the Hebrew terms. He's saying, you might have heard of him as the devil, or perhaps you know him as Satan. What I'm telling you, they're the same person, and they are that ancient serpent who was cast down to the earth. He calls him the deceiver of the whole world. So we see that that Satan is the ancient serpent of Genesis 3. And this explains how the serpent can speak. Satan, who originates in heaven outside of the natural order of earth, he supernaturally manipulates the serpent in order to manipulate the woman. And notice here, friends, the first of a number of reversals, or what I'm going to call perversions, to the way things were created to be according to Genesis 1 and 2. Man was given the power of speech, not the animals. Man was given the power of speech, and this was a sign of his authority, his dominion over the animals. He could name them. He showed that he had dominion over these creatures. But here, the animal speaks, and the woman listens, thus showing now that an animal has gained dominion over man. This is perversion number one. We're going to see a few more this morning. Perversion number one of God's good creation: the animal has gained dominion over man. Now, we are not meant to be caught off guard as Eve was caught off guard with this interaction. Moses, in telling this narrative, gives us a heads up when he defines the serpent as being crafty. In Hebrew literature, the very first thing that's said about a character is usually the most important thing. And what's the first thing told of us about the serpent? It's that he is crafty. He's tricky. That means we're not to believe what he tells us. We should carefully examine what he says and not immediately buy into it. But unfortunately, that's what the woman does. And we see now in the latter half of verse 1, we are introduced to the second character that I want to talk about with you this morning. First, we saw the serpent. Now we see the woman. And let's look at the conversation that ensues and the action that the woman takes. The serpent begins with this line that is indeed crafty. It's tricky. He just makes a suggestion, doesn't he? He says, did God really say? You know, it's an implication. He's saying, his implication is that God said the opposite. He's going to be more explicit in a few moments. But here he's just being clever. He's just making a suggestion. He's just presenting something to the woman. And what he wants is he wants her to second guess what she thought she knew about God, what she thought she knew about God's law. Now, at first glance, if you're looking at verse 2, it seems like the woman stands her ground and she flat out denies this serpent's implication, and she proclaims the truth about God's restrictions. But it's actually quite the opposite. How so? Well, look with me back to chapter 2 at the original actual command that God gives. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. I want to read this, and then we're going to read Eve's recollection of it, her rehearsal of it to the serpent. This is what God actually said. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says to mankind, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall die that deadly death. Well, now listen to how the woman recalls it in verse 2 of chapter 3. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The woman makes three changes to God's original command that perhaps aren't noticeable at first glance, but they speak volumes to the serpent's sway over her. First, this is what she does first. She limits the extent of God's provision. God said that they could eat of every tree of the garden. She simply says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. And she removes that every tree aspect. Second, she exaggerates God's probation. God only said, don't eat of it. She says, we're not even allowed to touch it. God never said that. Eve added that. And so we see in these first two changes, you see how she's making God out to be some kind of cruel tyrant as opposed to a loving creator who had given her every good thing. And then finally, thirdly, she limits the extent of God's punishment. Remember, God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You will die a deadly death. What does Eve say? We will die. It's as if the woman, in all of these changes, she's justifying things in her own mind already, just in the event that she happens to eat of the fruits. She is showing in her answers that she believes God is simply too stern, too severe, and therefore it would be reasonable for her to disobey him. Thus, the woman is all too ready to listen to what the serpent is going to say next. With the way she has caved already, it should come as no surprise to us that it only takes one more line from the serpent to reel her in completely. Now he's much more bold. He just comes out and says it. He says, you will not die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent, he does two things here. First, he offers an alternative. He says, no, that's not true. God's not going to kill you. You won't die. And then to back this alternative up, he does a second thing. He presents a reason for why God would fabricate some kind of prohibition. And what's the reason? The serpent says, God's jealous. He wants to keep his glory to himself, his divinity to himself. He doesn't want you to have your best life now. That's what the serpent says is the intention behind God's restriction. He contorts Eve's perception of reality so that she continues down this path of second guessing everything that she knew about God. You know, now she's thinking, well, maybe he really doesn't have my best interests at heart. That's what she's telling herself. Perhaps he is actually inhibiting me from my full potential, my true happiness, my true freedom. Make no doubt about it, brothers and sisters, before the woman took of the fruit, she had convinced herself of all these things. And did you notice all the serpent had to do was pry the door open slightly? Right? He just had to make a suggestion. The doubts, the fears, the frustration in the woman's own mind did the rest. They flooded into her mind and consumed her every thought, compelling her to act in a manner that just moments before would have seemed completely idiotic. Because what does she do? She does the one thing that God said not to do. She takes and she eats. Notice this line leading up to the act in verse 6. Look at verse 6 there. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You see, Eve is drawn in by the allure to become like God. But what we actually see is she's already acting like God. What does it say? It says, the woman saw that it was good. That's supposed to sound familiar to you. The author's making an intentional echo here from chapter 1, where there was a refrain where God saw and said it was good. This is part of God as creator. He surveys and he calls it good. Now here we have the woman becoming the surveyor and the determiner of what is good or not. This is perversion number 2. The creature acts like the creator. She's writing her own law. She says, I can do whatever I want. And so she looks at it, she calls it good, and she took of its fruit and she ate. Friends, with that bite, the world and you and me with it were plunged into the miseries of sin. Although It was satisfying to her sensuous taste. That bite from the fruit was poisonous to all the created order. That the groanings of the earth that Romans 8 talks about, they started here, right here. It would be hard to overestimate the catastrophe caused by this one little action. Now, we might protest saying, well, it is just one little action, right? It's just one little bite. Could it really have caused that much damage? Yes. Yes. Why? Because in this single command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in this one command, God had given his entire law. He had given his entire divine law. Puritan John Lightfoot has a clever line. He says, Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, just in fewer words and with less thunder. He's saying, he had the whole law. Just as Israel was given the whole law, he had the whole law. Adam and Eve had the entire law of God packed into this one command. God told them everything they needed to obey him, and they failed. And thus their sin is rightly seen as the fusion of all sins. And that's why perhaps you so often hear, at least I feel like I hear and I say, you know, things like, the real problem at the garden, you know, the real sin at the garden was pride. You know, you hear preachers say that kind of thing. Or it was unbelief. Or it was anger. It was vanity. Whatever it might be. And these are all true. In this one seemingly benign act was packed the sum of every transgression of God's law. And this is what makes it so disastrous. Because violating cosmic law brings cosmic consequences. Derek Kidner, Old Testament professor, Derek Kidner's piercing insight into these few words from verse 6 can never be topped, and I want to read them to you now. Listen to these words. He says, quoting from Genesis, verse 6, she took and ate. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Of course, these are the verbs of salvation we're going to hear next week at the table, right? Jesus says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do you see what Derek Kidner is saying? Jesus' body would have to be broken to restore this broken world. His body would have to be broken to restore our broken relationship with God that is caused by sin in this verse. Is it all the woman's fault, though? I'm talking about the woman mostly, but is it all her fault? We might be tempted to think it is if we just end there. But what does the end of verse 6 tell us? It's a very revealing line. It says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We see that Adam was there the whole time. And so thirdly and finally, we see the role of the man in Genesis 3. He is watching what's going on. He's endorsing what's going on. He's standing by, and he does nothing. But what was his commission from God? Last week, we talked about his commission was specifically to guard the garden. Right? To protect it from any unholy thing, any profane thing entering God's holy temple. So before the serpent even opened its mouth to speak, Adam should have crushed it, should have cast it out, should have said to his wife, no. But he does nothing. He fails. Not only does he fail by allowing the serpent in the garden, but he fails by listening to his wife, letting her call the shots in the scene. And in this way, he upsets the creational order that God had established of Adam being the head, the leader over his wife. This is perversion number 3. So yes, they are both guilty here. Man and woman are both guilty. But we can say the responsibility lies solely on the shoulders of Adam. And we speak of the first sin being eating of the forbidden fruit. And that's true. But it's really one side of the coin. On the other side of this coin of first sin is Adam's failing to protect the garden. If he would have fulfilled his job, Eve never would have taken a bite. He was the representative of mankind, and it is his failure that plunged he and his wife into death. But wait, they don't die. Was the serpent right after all? They don't die. At least, we admit, not yet. God would prolong their physical death, something they never would have experienced if they had obeyed. But you can be certain that at that moment, they experienced a spiritual death, a death that they would not be able to rescue themselves from. That's the problem with half-truths like the one the serpent was feeding the woman. He left out these kind of important details, just like the half-truth of their eyes being open and them becoming like God. Yes, the first part's true. Their eyes were open. That is, they were given wisdom, which the woman recognized made the fruit so alluring, but it was a wisdom that merely showed them their folly. They did not become like God. In fact, what was revealed to them was their mortality. I think Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 25 is fitting for our first parents. Seeking to be wise, they became fools when they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Their folly is evident in the next verse. They see that they are naked, and this is not to say that they didn't know they were naked before this. Of course they knew they were naked, but it wasn't something that they were ashamed of. Chapter 2 ends by saying they were naked and unashamed. They rejoiced in the goodness of God's creation, even their own bodies. But now, as their eyes are open, they see themselves as mortals, as fallible, weak creatures, and now they are ashamed. Now they're naked and ashamed. That's perversion number 4. They want to hide this from themselves. They even try to hide it from God. What do? They use fig leaves. They use leaves from the trees around them. They make for themselves clothes out of leaves. It's pathetic. It's meant to be almost laughable. And think about this. The garden that Adam was charged to protect, he now uses to protect himself. Perversion number 5. And this shows us so vividly our natural inclination as sinners. What do we do when we've been confronted with our sin? What's our first instinct? It's to run from God. It's to hide from him, as Adam and Eve do. And it's to try to cover up our sin with our own work, with our own self-righteousness. But friends, living a life where you hide behind your supposed self-righteousness is just as foolish as trying to hide your nakedness behind some tree leaves. It just doesn't work. What will work? What will cover your sin and your shame, friends? Remember, we said at the beginning, we're not afraid or scared to talk about sin because we have a solution. And that solution is nothing that we do, just as the man and the woman could do nothing on their own to make themselves right before God after offending him. So how can we stand before God Almighty, knowing that we have offended his holy law? How can we stand before him boldly, unashamed, unafraid on the day of judgment? It's not to be found in yourself. It's not to hide behind anything you do. It's to be found not in your sin, but in your Savior. It's not to hide behind your own self-righteousness. It's to hide behind the righteousness of Christ. Friends, it's to not be found in the disobedience of Adam, but in the obedience of Jesus. Those are the only two options for you today. I'm giving you options, the options that Scripture gives us. In Romans 5, if you want to turn there, we'll end there in Romans 5. This is what Paul tells us. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul presents us with the briefest history lesson of all time. Briefest history lesson ever. He says that everything we need to know about the history of the world hangs upon two people, Adam and Jesus. That's what's so foolish about churches that try to shove sin under the rug or deny that Adam was a real historical being. Because if you do that, according to Paul, then Jesus has no purpose. But they're both historical figures. And what does Paul say makes these two men so important? He says they're representatives. They stand in for other people. That is, what they do counts for the rest. Who does Adam represent? He represents everyone. Right? He is the father of all mankind. We are all related to him biologically. It all goes back to Adam, and he represents us as humankind. And guess what? Adam fails. And since he represents you, that means you have failed as well. He's the team captain. You're on his team. He loses, you lose. But it doesn't have to be that way. What does verse 19 tell us in Romans 5? For as by the one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners. Just as that happens, Paul's saying, so also by the one man's obedience, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news today. You can trade teams. You don't need to belong to Adam's failure. You can belong to another stream of history entirely. Adam's stream of history flows from family, right? We're all related to him. It all goes back to him. We belong to him because we're related to him, because you're a human being. He's the first parent to us all. But what about Jesus' stream of history? It does not flow from family. It flows from faith. You want to trade teams? You want to be on the right side of history? Then you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll be justified. You'll be made right before God. That means you don't need to run from God when he comes for you. It means you don't need to be ashamed, found only in your sin. No, you're found in the righteousness of Jesus that God gives to us. It's a free gift. Romans tells us that as well. Look at verses 15 and 16. This free gift of grace, of righteousness in Christ. Paul says, it is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's, that is Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of Adam's sin. For the judgment following that one trespass in the garden, the judgment following it, brought condemnation. We were doomed to eternal destruction. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Friends, there's a choice before you today. Just as there was a choice for Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember the words from John Milton's poem. Next to life, our death grew fast by. They had this choice. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which brought them death. You have a choice today. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Which will be yours? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from Genesis chapter 3 as we examine the entrance of sin into this world. Lord, we grieve over sin, but we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. We do have hope in the free gift of grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ, that we can be found in him, found in his righteousness, that we can belong to his stream of history, brought into his team, that he can represent us on that great last day. And we do not need to stand ashamed, but we can come boldly with confidence, knowing that you see Christ and his righteousness when you look to us. Lord, we thank you for this free gift of salvation, of justification in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.